There are some t-shirts that I've seen around that read, boys will be boys, but the last word's crossed off, and it reads, good humans. So boys will be good humans. And the company on their website, Free to Be Kids, they explain their shirt. They say, boys will be boys. Is there any other phrase out there that so perfectly expresses just how little we think of our boys' capacity to be good, kind, empathetic people? And instead, the company wants to hold boys to a higher standard. They say, not just because our girls deserve to be treated with respect, but also because our boys deserve credit for their kind hearts. Now, the encouragement they're offering to hold boys to a higher standard, I mean, that's admirable and understandable, especially in light of what's happened with Harvey Weinstein and the obvious mistreatment of women. And so that's a good thing. And I find it kind of odd that a society that can rightfully be angry with the objectification and mistreatment of women can also celebrate Hugh Hefner. There is a connection between the two. And so our society is confused about the problem since they jeer one and cheer the other. But the reality is that the statement, boys will be boys, that is problematic. So what's its source? Where does it come from? And what is the solution? The t-shirt company, along with the rest of society, they would say, they believe, they assume that boys and people in general, they have a capacity to be good. And you say, well, obviously we have a capacity to be good. I mean, people do good things, and they're not just Christians doing good things. I mean, you remember what happened with the hurricanes that went through the Caribbean and were impacting Texas and Florida. I mean, people came together and did good things, right? Obviously, that's not the only capacity, though, that society understands. I think Wonder Woman actually summarizes society's perspective very well. So Wonder Woman, in her recent movie, her character says, I used to want to save the world, to end war and bring peace to mankind, but then I glimpsed the darkness that lives within their light. I learned that inside every one of them there will always be both. The choice each must make for themselves, something no hero will ever defeat. I've touched the darkness that lives in between the light, seen the worst of this world and the best, seen the terrible things men do to each other in the name of hatred and the lengths they'll go to for love. Now I know only love can save this world. So I stay, I fight, and I give for the world I know can be. This is my mission now and forever. So the world views our situation this way. Mankind has the capacity for good or for evil. It's up to us to figure that out, to choose one or the other. And our heroes, whoever they may be, they can help us choose the good. But really, it comes down to us. Are we going to choose the good or are we going to choose the evil? We can be encouraged to choose the good. So how do we get this way? That's how would society say that? Where does darkness come from? And obviously, depends on who you ask. If you ask an evolutionist how we got this way, they'd say, well, we're the product of millions of years of natural selection. And that process has hardwired us for self-preservation. So really, what some people describe as evil is just our evolved nature that encourages, it's just encouraging our survival. And sometimes it gets a little out of whack and it goes a little far, but that's really all it comes down to. Now, obviously, if you believe in God and in an active role in the world, then you can't fully affirm what the evolutionist says, but you still might agree with what our society says, that we are essentially neutral beings when it comes to morality. And we might agree, even as theists, even as people that believe in God, that you can either choose what's good or you can choose what's bad. But the question is, what does the Bible teach about this? About who we are, how we got this way, and what the solution to this problem of evil is. Most Christianity recognizes that we have a sinful nature. That's a given for most of anybody who called themselves a Christian. Theologically, they'd agree we have a sinful nature because of the fall. So way back at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, they fell in their first sin, and they were separated from God. And so because of that, we not only have a capacity for evil, but a bent toward evil. And the question that Christians grapple with is, well, what do we do about this? How do we deal with this evil? Now, at the time of the Reformation, and we've been looking at things from the Reformation because this is 500 years from when it began, and during that time, the medieval Roman church, they believed that salvation was by God's grace, just not grace alone. They thought that God's grace empowered you to become good, and that God dispenses power through the sacraments and through the church. And so an infant would be baptized to counteract Adam's sin. That would enable this child to then start pursuing a grace-empowered life of righteousness. And you would encourage that, and you would be empowered. This baptized person would be empowered by God's grace through Mass, going to Mass, and confessing your sin and offering penance. All that to counteract your sinfulness so that you could be righteous. And you could also go above and beyond, because after you die, you go to purgatory, so you can get a little help from purgatory by buying indulgences. You remember I mentioned earlier this month that it was indulgences, the sale of indulgences, that induced Luther to try to reform the church. 500 years ago this month, he recognized that the Roman church's view of salvation was not by grace alone. And so one of the things that the reformers believed was sola gratia, only grace, or grace alone. They believed that grace was the only basis for salvation, and they saw that the Roman church was not believing in grace alone. It believed in a grace and works. They believed that God's grace enabled you to work for your salvation, and that was their view of salvation. So the reformers believed that Scripture taught something different. Scripture taught that only grace is the basis for our salvation, and we need to understand that. We need to believe that. It's important for us to understand, for our Christian lives, how we are the way that we are, how we were saved, how we keep going in this grace. We need to understand that. We also need to understand this for the sake of our evangelism. Not just to know how to go about it, but also to know where our hope comes from, that it can be effective at all. It's all based on the idea that our salvation is by grace alone. So, in order to understand that, in order to understand that our salvation is based on grace alone and not anything that we can do to produce it, we need to understand four foundations that explain God's grace. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, four truths that explain God's grace. Before I get any farther, though, I should probably explain or define grace. What do I mean by grace? Grace is undeserved kindness to those who deserve punishment. Or I've said elsewhere that grace is getting good from God when bad is what we should get. So this undeserved kindness is the basis for our salvation. And it's the only basis for our salvation. So in order to see that, we want to look at four foundational truths. First, we need to see that God was free when he created us. So we're going to look at God's freedom to create. God was absolutely free in his decision to create the universe. Now, often today, people are under the impression that God made the world because he needed people to love. That's not true. Now, this is not the time to go into a deep explanation of the Trinity, but the fact that God is three persons and yet one God, that shows us that God has eternally existed in a state of loving fellowship. There's never a time that he's lacked love from someone else or giving it to someone else. There's three persons, one God. They have always existed with loving fellowship with each other. They weren't lacking that. That's why Jesus mentions in the Gospel of John the love that his Father had for him. He mentions it repeatedly. He mentions it in John 3:35 and 5:20, 15:19, 17:23 and 26. The Father, Son, and the Spirit have loved each other from before there was time, and they have continued in that love, in perfect fellowship. So if you've heard that God needed us or made us in order to have fellowship with someone, or needed us in order to love someone, no, that is wrong. That is not true. Fact is God didn't need us at all. Scripture teaches that he didn't need anything. Now, I'm going to go kind of quickly with these scriptures. I encourage you to write them down, but we're going to cover a lot of scriptures this morning. So please do write them down and look back on them. But Acts 17, 24 and 25 says this. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." We, mankind, needs everything from God. God needs nothing from us. Now don't think that means that we're worthless. That doesn't mean that. It locates our worth outside of ourselves. See, we seem to want to have this intrinsic worth just based on our own existence. But our worth comes from God. God establishes our worth because he freely chose to create us. So it's not based on our existence. God wanted to share his life with us. John 5 mentions that, Jesus mentions there that God is the source of life, that life is in him. There is no life outside of God. And God wanted to share that life. He chose to share that life with us. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And that actually makes it so much more meaningful. Our existence is so much more meaningful that God didn't have to make us because he needed something from us, but he chose to make us because he loved us. That is much more meaningful than thinking, well, God needs us around as though we were here for utilitarian purposes, that he is using us to fulfill some void in his life. He's not doing that. He made us out of his own free love. He was not obligated in any way to make us. He didn't need to make us. So we can imagine, we need to think about that truth and understand that that is the basis of our existence, and focus on verses like Romans 11:36 that says, "From him and through him and to him are all things." Our existence comes from God. Our continued existence happens through him. And the fact that we are in existence is for him, for his benefit, for his glory. So there's nothing inherent in us that requires us to exist. There's nothing in us that deserves to exist. We owe everything to God. He freely made us. We can imagine that our life is our right to have by virtue of the fact that we're alive. But we need to remember that we are only continuing to be alive by God's power. He does not have to keep sharing his life with us. Life is in him. It's given to us by God. So it's incredibly important for us to keep that in mind because we can often think God owes us something. God doesn't owe us anything. It's only undeserved kindness that accounts for our existence. He chose to share his life with us. Now, there's more to God's grace than just his freedom to create us, and so we need to consider, secondly, our sinful condition. We are not neutral people who can do either good or bad. We are sinful through and through. So what does the Bible say about our sinful condition? Well, first, the Bible says that we are fallen. Genesis 3, we've been there earlier when we were in Genesis. Genesis 3 describes the fall of Adam and Eve. And then it shows that that experience of sin separated from God, they passed on a fallenness to their descendants. Genesis 6, 5 describes humanity this way. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So this fallen state's also been called depravity. And look at how extensive this depravity is. It says, "Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, you might think, well, that wasn't including Noah, obviously. God chose to save Noah. Except for the fact that after the flood, when it's only Noah and his family, Genesis 8:21 says, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." This is true of all of us. We're all fallen. We're all depraved. The Bible also says that we are slaves to sin. Jesus said this in John 8:34. He said, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." He was saying that the fact that we continue in sin is evidence, it reveals that we are actually enslaved to sin. Paul says in Titus 3:3 that before our salvation, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. There are sinful desires in us, within every human, that's enslaved us. They tell us what to do and we listen. Isaiah 64:6 describes sin as carrying us away like a windblown leaf. So it's like we're dried out leaves just being blown by the wind. We might think that we have some say in whether or not we're going to give in to our sinful desires, but separated from God, it's not a matter of if we will give in, it's a matter of how we will give in to these sinful desires. Now you say, well, that sounds like I was a puppet, and I never felt like a puppet. Well, no. Obviously, you don't feel like a puppet. You're not a puppet because you're always doing what you want to do. Puppets don't do what they want to do. You always do what you want to do. You're never going to feel like a slave when you do what you want to do. But the Bible says that we are actually slaves to what we want to do. And that's not a problem unless what you want to do is sinful. And the Bible says we have sinful desires. So that is the problem. The Bible also says we are dead in sin. I read that earlier. This is exactly what Ephesians 2:1 says. Now, we don't feel like we're dead. You know, the zombies in zombie movies, they don't know that they're zombies, right? You don't ever see in a zombie movie that person having an existential crisis about what it is. Well, at least I don't think that they do. Because they're dead. They don't care. I haven't seen Walking Dead or some all-zombie movies, so maybe there's one out there that does that. But the idea that the zombie doesn't know he's a zombie, we are dead in our sin, and we don't know that. We're not literally dead, obviously. We're spiritually dead. Why use a metaphor like that, though? Because it explains our situation. A dead person can't do anything about their circumstances. They can't save themselves. We are completely unable to change our sinful state. So separated from God and his spiritual life, we are dead. And we don't even realize it. That's why the Bible teaches us that we're not actually seeking God. We don't seek God. Naturally, there are no genuine religious seekers. You might think that people are searching for God. But the Bible says that it is only by God's grace that anybody comes to him. And so, separated from God, no one seeks him. There are people that sometimes appear like they're looking for God. Now, the Spirit of God may be at work on them. That may be why they're looking for God. But there are cases where people look for God to fulfill a sinful desire within them. They're looking for something. And they think, God might just be what I need. And so they're not pursuing God because they really want God. They're pursuing God because they want something else to fulfill them. So that's why Psalm 14:2-3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul summarizes the same thing in Romans 3:11. He says, no one seeks for God. So without God's involvement in our lives, we don't want God. We want what we want. Now, not only that, but the Bible explains that we don't accept God's instruction. That's why Paul also says in Romans 3:11, no one understands. He says it more clearly in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person there is the person without the Holy Spirit. Christians, believers, have the Holy Spirit. So this natural person is an unsaved person. And it's saying that they don't accept, they will not accept, and they're unable to understand fully these things of the Spirit of God. That's the message from the Spirit, or specifically the gospel. So they are unwilling to accept it, and they can't even understand it fully. It's true that they can have a level of understanding, but not to the point of embracing it as truth. So a person is not going to embrace something that they're hostile to. And the Bible also says that we are hostile to God. We're not neutral. Paul says in Romans 5:10 that we are enemies of God. And in Romans 8:7-8, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh here is a reference to our unsaved self. So in that state of being unsaved, apart from God's intervention, we are not going to submit to God. We're going to refuse to submit to God. We cannot submit because we're committed to our sinful desires. We want to do what we want to do. Now, I know we don't like to hear truths like this from Scripture because it's easy to assume, like the world, that we are simply people that have a capacity for good and evil. But the truth is, this is what the Bible teaches. Now, I'll be the first to admit that we're not all that bad, right? I mean, we're not Jeffrey Dahmer, we're not Hitler, we're not Osama bin Laden. So we're not all doing the things as evil as possible, but the truth is that the sinful nature wants what it wants and it doesn't want God. So imagine, for example, that you have a lion. And you give this lion a little test, you put some lettuce on one side and some meat on the other. Which one does the lion choose? Meat, right? Every time. Did anybody have to force that lion to make that choice? He freely chose to eat the meat. He wasn't a puppet. He wasn't prodded in any way, shape, or form. He chose the meat because his nature is involved in that choice. The reality is, you don't have to force that. They freely choose. Apart from a change within us, our nature says, we're going to choose freely sin. And we're going to refuse freely God. We don't want God. We want our sin. Nobody's bending our will. That is our free choice. But every time, just like the lion, we make that choice apart from God's intervention. Now, that doesn't mean we're all desperately wicked in our decisions or desperately wicked in all our acts. You don't see everybody doing these terrible things. We're not all the worst people in society. There is a common grace that keeps us from doing all the worst possible things maybe in our hearts. But our hearts are all desperately sick. And so, the Bible also teaches that we deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's why this seems so crazy. Because we think we're evaluating it with a proper mind. That we can look at this and say, that's crazy, it doesn't make sense, it can't be true. But the fact of the matter is, our minds are corrupt. We don't evaluate this correctly. We are actively deceiving ourselves. This is what Scripture teaches. So we can't even look at this from an objective standpoint and say, you're right, I am that way. Because we're deceiving ourselves into thinking we're okay. We can choose good or choose bad. So I understand this is not what you might like. I don't think anybody likes to hear this. It makes our situation look very bleak. But you have to understand, this is what Scripture says. Go back and look at those verses. If you don't like what I'm saying, understand that you don't like what Scripture says. It's hard to hear, but it is the truth. Now, why am I dragging us down this morning? Why talk about this? Well, because we don't really understand grace until we understand just how sinful we are. We don't understand grace fully until we understand how desperate our situation is. And so we need to see that we were in this pit that was impossible, humanly impossible to get out of, to see just how amazing God's rescue of us is. We need to see just how dark the backdrop is so that we can truly appreciate the beauty of God's grace. So this is our sinful condition, and it was while we are in this terrible state that God chose to save us. That's our third foundation for grace, is seeing God's freedom to save. See, God was under no obligation to save us. It's at precisely this point, though, that we eviscerate grace by introducing a false view of fairness. See, grace only exists if there are no obligations. If God is obligated to save us, that's not grace. That's justice. So grace is only true if there's no obligation to do so. And Paul's very clear in Ephesians 2:5 when he says, by grace you have been saved. So there are these ideas that we have in our world that God must save us, that it's only fair if God tries to save us. Understand, if that's true, God is not saving on the basis of grace. He's saving on the basis of obligation. If he has to save us, if there's something about us that deserves to be saved, that's not grace. See, if everyone deserves a chance to be saved, they can't be saved by undeserved kindness. Grace is only true if there is no obligation to do so. God was absolutely free when he chose to save us. He was under no obligations, and that's what makes it so glorious. There was no law he was abiding by. There were no personal rights that he had to maintain. God is completely unobligated in his free love towards us. That's what makes it so amazing. Paul's very clear in Romans 1 through 3 that humanity is without excuse before God. That's what it says in Romans 1:20. We are all without excuse. So he goes on in Romans 3:19 to show that God's law is going to establish the fact that we will have nothing to say before our judge. That we recognize we are guilty. When we stand before God someday, the law is going to demonstrate we have no case. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. All that God owes us is punishment. That's all he owes us. When we talk about justice and fairness, we need to understand that God is not acting for our salvation on the basis of justice and fairness at all. It is completely on the basis of grace. The reality is, if salvation itself is not fair, what fair would be is condemnation. That's what we actually deserve. Listen to how Terry Johnson puts it. He says, justice is that which is morally required. Grace, by definition, is that which is not required, but given freely anyway. If God must intervene to save us, then he is obligated to do so. And if obligated to do so, his intervention becomes a matter of fairness, equity, and justice. This, however, is contrary to the whole doctrine of grace. Grace is the unrequired, unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given mercy of God in Christ. And we need to understand that because it changes our disposition from God, you owe this, to thank you. We need to see that. Imagine you chose to take your child to Disney World. Okay? That's expensive. So you had to save up to do that. You have to travel and all that. And imagine that you're riding the monorail in and your child says, well, I'm glad you finally got around to doing this for me. I was wondering, you know, when you were going to get to this. If you were like me, you would stop at the Polynesian Resort, get out, go to the outbound track of the monorail, and head back to your car. Because that's the totally wrong attitude to have towards something that they don't deserve. It's not like everybody deserves to go to Disney World. But you know that it is even worse. It's an even worse attitude that says God had to try to save us. That's even worse. How could you ever say that we all deserve salvation in any way? We don't deserve our existence, for one. And how do we respond to that? With absolute rebellion. We are committed to our sin and hostile to God. So why do we deserve to be rescued from something that we want to be? It's not like we're wanting something different. We want what we want. Why does God have to rescue us from what we want? He doesn't. Salvation is based on God's undeserved kindness to us when we deserved only punishment. Now, we can't appreciate just how true this is, that our salvation is based on grace alone, until we get a glimpse of our unmerited salvation. So that's the fourth foundation of grace, our unmerited salvation. We did nothing to deserve salvation or achieve salvation. Listen to what Jesus told the religious Nicodemus. Remember, this was not a person who was a murderer. He was not a sexually immoral person. Nicodemus was a member of the most dedicated Jewish group there was. I mean, he was working hard to try to obey God's law. He was trying to do what was right. And this is what Jesus says to him in John 3:3. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're in desperate need of being born again. That is what we are in need of. And John is very clear at the beginning of his book that we do not bring about new birth. We don't bring that about. John 1:13 says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We can't save ourselves. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. How does God do it? He uses the gospel. So 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And in verse 23, he tells us what that word was. This word is the good news that was preached to you. You are born again through the gospel. That's what God uses. That's how God makes us new creations. It's so he's shining this new creation light into our dark hearts, just like he shined light into darkness at creation. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what we witness in salvation is a miracle. Remember that we're dead in our sins. We experience a resurrection. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." When we had no chance of resuscitating ourselves, God went even farther and resurrected us. Those are two different things. He gave us life. Once again, he shared his life with us, uniting us with Christ and with the power of his resurrection. Remember also that we were slaves. Now, slavery is a very helpless situation. You can't free yourself. Someone else had to free you. And so Paul says in Romans 6, 17 through 18, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." So we were freed from our sin. When we had to obey our sinful desires and could not obey God, we were freed. Verse 22 says that our ownership was transferred. So we're not slaves of our sin now, but we're slaves of God. And before you think that sounds equally despotic, no. God is a loving master. Our sinful desires don't ultimately care about us. They want to drag us to hell. God is a loving master. That's where we want to be. And now we are freed to serve and obey him. We could not free ourselves. We could not give ourselves spiritual life. We could not cause ourselves to be born again. And that's why Paul describes salvation the way he does in Philippians 1:6. He says in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ." God began the work of salvation in our lives. We did not. God did that, and he will complete it. So what to all this, right? What does it matter that we are saved by grace alone? What does that mean for us today? Well, first of all, it means that we should respond with praise and thanks to him. When you realize that God didn't create you out of necessity, when you realize that he did that out of love, when you understand that he wasn't making you to fulfill something lacking in himself, but because he freely loved you and chose to do that, what else can you say but thank you? When we recognize that we were fallen and hostile to God and he loved us, when we remember that we were slaves of sin and he freed us, dead in our sin, and he gave us life, when we see that we weren't seeking God, We refused to listen to him, and yet he drew us to himself through the gospel. And on top of that, when we recognize that we are actively deceiving ourselves, and yet God opened our eyes to the truth, caused us to see the truth. We recognize that. What else would our response be but thanks and amazement? We should stand amazed at what God has done for us. What amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. When we understand that we have done nothing to save ourselves and that God was not obligated to save us, and then we understand his undeserved kindness, we're going to want all the more to live for him. We're going to want to do what he's done. His amazing grace does motivate us to live for him and reflect that grace to others. We want to act in similar ways to other people. When we understand just how amazing his love towards us is, when we look at ourselves, when we get a good look at ourselves and our situation, who is there out there that we can't forgive? Not only that, but we should be humble and dependent on God. When we see our salvation is based on grace alone, we should be humble and depending on him for everything. We can't boast about anything in this salvation. We're humbled. We realize how helpless we are, how helpless we continue to be. We're still dependent on God's grace. It doesn't stop just after we become Christians. His grace continues. So Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," training in the present tense, "continually training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." God's grace is at work in us, making us what we ought to be. Now, we do have to work out our salvation, just like Philippians 2:12 says. But we do so by always remembering what the next verse says, verse 13, which says that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Whatever good we do in Christ, which is now enabled because of the Spirit of God in us, whatever good that is, it only happens because God is at work in us so that we'll want to do it and so that we can actually do it. So he gets all the credit for what we do. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He's saying there that he worked harder than any of the other apostles, which sounds at first to be very arrogant, but he's saying even that hard work is God's grace. And I think by work, he means his evangelistic efforts. He has spread and done more in that sense than the apostles. That's just objectively true. And he says even that he can't take credit for. It was God's undeserved kindness towards him that happened. So this is all grace. That means that we can't look down on people. We can't take credit for anything in our Christian life. So we can't look down on somebody else who's not at our level of maturity in Christ. That's not us that achieved that. We can't look down on them. We can't look down on those that are unsaved. The only difference is God's grace. So when we look at even the lowest criminal, we should be able to say, "There but by the grace of God go I." It could have just as easily been me apart from God's grace in my life. That's the only difference. So we do not look down on anyone. We're only able to live differently because of God, because of the Spirit of God that is now in us. And that Spirit did not intend us to go about this alone. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul explains that the Holy Spirit gave gifts to all believers for the common good, for the good of all believers. So 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." As spiritual gifts is what he's talking about. As good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength of God. God intended us to share in this grace together. So he enabled us to serve each other. And whenever we do that, we need to understand that is also evidence of God's grace in our life. So we press on. We're depending throughout our Christian life on God and on the work of his grace in our lives. And when we struggle, we don't just try harder. It's those moments that we need to recognize that it is all God's grace, that we are unable to do this on our own. And so our response is that we repent of our sin and we ask God to do a work that he's promised to do in us, to do that work of change. And then we take steps of faith, believing that God is going to do what he says by changing our thinking or our behavior. We're relying on God. We're not just trying to do it on our own. We're not just trying to try harder. We are relying on God for the whole thing. So we ask for repentance, and then we take those steps of faith with our arms linked with other believers. That's why we gather each week together, because we need each other to walk in this grace. Not only that, but we need to be humble and dependent on God with how we evangelize. Throughout church history, Christians have been tempted to think differently about our problem and its solution. One early example was a British monk named Pelagius, living in the late 4th, early 5th century. And Pelagius, he rejected the idea of our sinful nature. He believed that salvation was completely up to us. Humanity simply needed to try really hard to be good. That was it. Now, Pelagius isn't alone. There's a man named Charles Finney who rejected what the Bible teaches about sinful nature. He didn't think we were dead in our sins. He didn't think we were slaves to our sin. He thought Jesus' death was meant to motivate us to do what was right. And he said, really, basically, it just comes down to us. That's what he believed. Finney said, there is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. So that's why he thought he could bring about revival. So he said, a revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It's a purely philosophical result of the right use of constituted means. Why would I mention Charles Finney? Because he and his view of revival have greatly impacted the church today. And it's not based on grace alone. It's based on actually the opposite of that. So revival with decisions that are not based on God's grace are not what we want at all. Because salvation does not exist apart from God's grace. Today we're attempted in other ways to save souls without considering that salvation is by grace alone. We don't remember that grace actually brings about something miraculous, that it creates life, it causes new birth, it frees slaves, it raises the dead. So instead, we try to rely on business and advertising strategies. And we try to provide for people what they think they need, what their deceptive, desperately wicked hearts are telling them they need. We try to provide that. There is no salvation in that. None of that is able to save. There's no modern strategy for raising the dead. So the only thing that we can use is what's called the power of God for salvation. All that we have to use is the gospel. And what that means, when we're relying on God for this, what that means is that no one is too far gone. No one is too beyond God's reach. Every salvation is a miracle produced by God. So God, in his grace, actually gives us hope in our evangelism. It means that we don't give up. It means that it doesn't come down to my ability to convince somebody or not. It doesn't come down to your ability to try to have the right words to talk to somebody. It comes down to your and my using the gospel, which is the power of God that can grant light and life. That is what we use. That's why it gives us hope, because nobody is beyond the pale. Somebody who might seem the farthest from Christ, the farthest possible from Christ, they can still be saved because it's God's grace and grace alone. And so that's why we keep trying. That's why we don't give up. That's why we evangelize, period, because we're not thinking that it comes down to us. We know that it's miraculous. So we keep evangelizing. We keep sharing our faith. We keep sharing the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. It doesn't come down to you or I. It comes down to him. And so we believe that by continuing to share the gospel, believing that he can change what we could never change. Now maybe you've been listening and you've started to realize that you need this grace. You're starting to see your sin. Understand, the Spirit of God is working on your heart. You need to know that Jesus came and lived the life you could never live. And then he took the punishment that we all deserve for our sin. He took that punishment on the cross. Now, no, he always obeyed his Father. He did not deserve to be punished. It's his righteous life that we all need. And his punishment takes away our sin. So, if you're hearing this and you recognize your need for grace, then you need to turn from your sin, not try to make yourself better, but to recognize you don't want to be that way. And to put your trust completely and entirely on Christ and what he did, on his righteous life, on his death, to trust in him to save you, to forgive your sins, and make you right with God. That is what the Holy Spirit is actually directing you to do. believe that he lived for you, he died for you, he rose for you. Because there is no way that you can ever save yourself. You can never be good enough for God. If you're counting on being in heaven someday and saying, well, I've done a lot of good things, it will not be enough. It will never be enough. Do not leave this place thinking that you can be good enough for God. Instead, trust in this message, this good news, that you can be right with God by trusting in Christ. And don't wait to do that. The only basis for salvation is grace alone. So turn from your sins, trust in that grace. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of this grace that you have given us, that you've shown us. We recognize that there is nothing that we could have done to save ourselves. And though because we're sinful, because we like control, that isn't always the most encouraging thing to hear, Father, I pray that you'd help us to recognize just how beautiful that really is. That while we were helpless, you rescued us. When there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, you saved us. That we would see that, and then that we would apply that same thinking to the way that we reach out to others. That we would reach out with the gospel, knowing it's not us that does this. It's not how we convey it. It's not the kind of thinking that would work in an advertising scheme. That it comes down to your gospel. Help us to see that. Help us to believe it by being faithful in our evangelism. Father, if there are any here who are trying to be good enough for you, open their eyes to see that this is not the way. That it is through Christ and Christ alone, by faith alone, and because of your grace alone. Help them to recognize that, see it even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.